look now at the issue of the fact that God has a structured the world with an ethical dimension that runs all the way through it. So this is called a moral world. And we're in Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. In the biblical worldview, there is no such thing as an amoral activity. Now, an amoral activity is one that is neutral, one that has no ethical degree one way or another, no ethical impact. There is no such thing, I repeat, in the biblical worldview as an amoral act or an amoral point of view. Now, it certainly is in the world. But what we're discussing here is what the Bible says about these things, which, of course, is what God says about these things. If we do something, if we think something, there is always an ethical or moral dimension to it. Always. Just think about this passage from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. What does that verse have to do? What's the activity that's being described there? The activity is just eating and drinking. And it's saying that our eating and drinking has an ethical direction to it, or ought to have an ethical direction to it. That ethical direction is toward the glory of God. God has supplied the food. We are to give thanks for that. We are to give thanks that we have been provided for and that we can enjoy the food together and so on. But even if we are not Christians and we are either atheists or we are of another religion, a false religion, if we do not give glory to the true God, we are still on ethical ground. We're not on amoral ground, we're still on moral ground. But now, the moral ground has shifted away from what is positively good and right to what is immoral. It is immoral to eat and to drink or to carry on our daily activities as if God did not exist. And we are responsible for the food on our tables and everything else that comes about as a result of the activity that we we do from day to day. Remember, a few weeks ago, I quoted a passage from Proverbs which said that the plowing of the wicked is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. And we ask, how can the plowing of the wicked be sinful? In the same way that not giving glory to God, not giving thanks to God for our lives, for what we have, our abilities, for the kind of world that we live in, for the beauty that's around us, for the food on our tables, and for a thousand other things, that is rebellious and that is wicked and that is ungrateful. So, if we plow the ground and we do it in a way that does not recognize that the ground that we're plowing is created by God, that our ingenuity, our ability to design the implement that gouges the ground and plows the furrow, our ability to spread the seed, and we looked at this before in another lecture where we looked at that passage in Isaiah about God giving him the wisdom, giving the farmer the wisdom to know how to plow the field and know how to sow the seed, the different kinds of seed. If we do these things, we don't acknowledge that God is the one who brings the rain, God is the one who brings the increase, God is the one who gives us the freedom to harvest and to eat and so on. If we do these things as if God doesn't exist, then we are living independently of God, and living independently of God is the first sin. Living independently of God, or wanting to be independent of God, is the cause of everything else that has come upon man. Just think back to the Garden of Eden. And so everything has an ethical dimension to it. The reason for this is very simple. God is creator and Lord and judge over all that he has made. We haven't yet looked much at God's providence, but God is not just the creator of the world, he's also the sustainer of the world, the maintainer of the world. We looked last week at the fact that we live in a post-flood world, and we concentrated on the Noahic covenant. And we saw that in the Noahic covenant, God has established the uniformity of nature. The stage of history, as it were, upon which he's going to play out his plan until the second coming of Christ and the kingdom. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a goal to which it is moving. History does not repeat itself. It is not circular like the wheel of karma or like the pagans thought it was. It's not accidental like an atheist would have to say that it was. History is purposeful. It's going somewhere. And God has set up the parameters for that history in the Noahic covenant. So he's the sustainer, the upholder of this world, which means he is interested moment by moment in what happens in this world. As we've said before, this world is made through Christ and for Christ. And as we will look at in another lesson, Lord willing, it is Christ who comes into the world to save his world. Which means that the way that we live our lives in this world is always either in line with God's will and what God calls good, in other words, the ethical structure that God has put in the world, or that runs against the grain of what is good and what reflects the character of God, and will come under the judgment of God. God has the moral right to judge and to pronounce absolute sentence upon individuals. That's his right alone. He appraises in accordance with, one, our moral status. That is, we are made in the image of God. We are not brute beasts. When a lion attacks an antelope and kills it, it is not doing it because it wants to be wicked and evil. It's doing it because it wants to eat. Now, I don't know about smaller cats. They seem to be infected a little bit with the fall as far as they're playing with things. But really, these things are just instinctual behaviors of the animal world. But what about us? What about human beings? When we do things that are evil, things that are wrong, things that are not moral, things that we know we shouldn't be doing, when we do those things, we are reflecting a truth about ourselves, that we are made in God's image. God's character has its imprint in our souls, in our lives. And what a calamity it was when we fell and sin distorted and corrupted us, so that we no longer reflect the moral glory and goodness of our Creator. But very often we reflect the depravity of the serpent. So much so that even Jesus can call us, in our unsaved state, children of the devil. So we're judged according to our moral status. We've been created as moral beings. So that means everyone will be judged on that basis. Secondly, we're also judged on the basis of our moral duty. Because we're made in the image of God, because God has put us into this world to be vice regents of this world and to operate in it according to his revelation, we have duties to God, duties to one another, duty even to the earth and to the animal kingdom, which will either reflect God's right purposes or will reflect the corruption of sin and evil. And we are therefore judged in that way. And then also, of course, our moral performance. How are we doing? How are we living up to the principles that we've set ourselves? Even if we're not Christians, many times, in fact, the majority of times, we have principles that we don't live up to. And so we're judged according to our moral performance. This also includes the words that come out of our mouths. Every idle word that we shall utter, we will give account thereof in the day of judgment. So morality is pervasive, isn't it? It's intrusive, isn't it? The ethical dimension seeps into everything that we do, all of our activities, all of our thinking, all of our speaking. Moreover, these criteria, the moral status, the moral duty, the moral performance, are extended to three great corner pieces of the biblical worldview: the person of God, the persons of men and women and children, and the natural world. Jesus was once asked, "What is the great commandment of the law?" What was his reply? Says, to love the Lord thy God with all, and I'm quoting here Mark chapter 12, with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, while you've given me an opportunity, I'm going to put another one in there too. The second one is like to it, and that is, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it was impossible for Jesus to just answer the first question without bringing in the issue of our relationship one to another. So he had to answer the question as he does in Mark 12:29-31, by saying the commandment reaches first to God and our relationship to God, but then that same commandment, because of the kind of God it is that we are to love, has knock-on effects to our relationships with God's image bearers around us. We cannot just refer to God alone, you see, because God's character demands an ethical response from us, which will then be seen in the way that we treat other people. So you can't divorce those two commandments, you see. So Jesus says that these things involve God and then ourselves and other people. As we shall see next week, Lord willing, we live in a revelatory world. A revelatory world. This means the question of how we receive God's revelation, or what we do with God's revelation, is always before us. Likewise, because, as Jesus said, God must come first in our heart, our minds, our exertions, and our being, the problem of idolatry, or twisting or corrupting the image of God, is never far off. And so in all that we do, we are either serving the true God or we are serving an idol in our hearts. Some of you probably know that John Calvin, in his Institutes, he spoke about the heart being an idol factory. Not a lazy, he doesn't mean a lazy factory, I mean a factory for idols, idolatry. And that's very well put. We do instinctively, because of the influence of sin and corruption and depravity in our minds, we do very easily manufacture for ourselves false gods, false understandings of God. In fact, I think many times it is our false understandings of God which have come from forming God in our own image that are responsible for our lack of faith when we are in difficult situations. Because the God that we've conceived of isn't the kind of God that would put us in those situations. Whereas the God of Scripture is, and the God of Scripture also is big enough to bring into those situations and to cause us to trust in Him and be content in Him, even in those most difficult and trying of times. Now, in our passage here in Genesis chapter 4, I want to bring out a few things. You're all very familiar with this. This is after the fall. We don't know how long after, but I'm sure it wasn't very long after. And we see that the first person to bring an offering to the Lord was Cain. Now, what he brought was what he could bring. So there's nothing wrong with bringing of the fruit of the ground. You say, well, the ground's cursed. Well, I know the ground's cursed, but bringing an animal from the flock isn't going to help, because the animal eats from the ground. So that's impacted by the curse too, you see. So it's not that. It's not got to do with that. It's got to do with something that God sees in Cain's motive, in Cain's approach to God, in Cain's conception of God. We don't know what it is. We don't know what it is. But there was something in Cain that God saw that meant that he could not respect, that's the word that's used, respect Cain's offering. Whereas Abel comes and brings the lamb, and the Lord respected Abel's offering. And it says in verse 5, Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so God, in responding to this, says, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen?" I wish I could delve into this more, but I think those two questions are very interesting. He doesn't just say, "Why are you angry?" He says, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen?" Now, as I said, I can't go into this, but let me just try and put you on a track of maybe some fruitful thought. That is, that our countenances are made to reflect the wonder, the love, the joy, the contentment, the peace, the character of God. They belong as joyful, as radiant countenances in God's world. But here we're dealing with a fallen world, and here we're dealing with a fallen countenance. And I think that that really, to me anyway, it underlines the fact that there's something very, very wrong with ourselves. There's something very wrong with this world that needs to be done. Just the fact of the case that the human face that's been used to expound and expatiate on the wonders of God and to be alike. You know, dogs don't smile, cows don't smile, their faces don't light up. I'm sorry, dog and cat owners and so on, but you know, they don't light up in the way that a joyous person's face lined up, or a contented person's face shows their contentment, their peace. And that's the way that God's wonder is shown, is transmitted in this world, at least one of the ways, you see, visually that way. And so the fallen countenance is very significant, isn't it? You know, we're a race that many of us walk around with a face like a squash violin, because we are burdened down by things within us and things without, and that's not the way that it should be. But God wants to know what's going on. Why? Well, the problem is not anything that is wrong with anybody else or anything else outside of Cain. The problem is Cain's problem, and it has to do with sin, verse 7, lying at the door, and sin working insidiously in his life, in his heart, in his mind, which he needs to get rule over. He doesn't. Some time passes, and in a premeditated act, he takes his brother out to the field and he kills him. I think it's very interesting in verses 8 through 11, how many times the word brother is used. Maybe you noticed that as I read. But it's used over and over again. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. The Lord said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God said, "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me, and the earth has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood." You see that? God's horrified with the way that this relationship has been terminated by the brother of Abel. God's all about relationship. You know, he set us up so that brotherhood, sisterhood, fatherhood, motherhood, these friendships, these things are important things to God. They're part and parcel of what it is to be human. And the inhumanity of this act, and of the act of the bragging of Lamech in verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter, they show, you see, what our hearts are like. But we live in a moral world. We might brag like Lamech did in a very immoral way and boastful way, but we are bragging in God's world. We are bragging before God. And God sees and hears, and God will respond. because it's a moral world that he has put us in. God pronounces against certain things. In Isaiah chapter 5, he says, "Woe to those that call good evil and evil good. Woe to those that perpetrate certain acts." In the minor prophets, particularly in Micah and Amos and Hosea, you have certain motifs that come out where, as Amos says, that they have sold the righteous for a pair of shoes. God sees these things. He says that you should be taking care of the poor and the needy and the widows, but you don't take care of them. You enslave them. In fact, you use them. You buy up their land, you enslave them, and you despise the living God. Now, Micah has a kind of a lawsuit motif that runs through his prophecy, where he asks the rest of the earth to look upon the actions of the Israelites, the Israelite leaders. So you see that what Micah is doing is that he's calling to the mountains, he's calling to the creation to look and pronounce against those for whom the mountains and the trees and so on were actually made for. I think it's an interesting example of the way God uses creation, which is made for man, to speak against man. So because we live in God's world, there are things that God pronounces against. These are the things that we should be against. These are the things that we must stand against. But in order to stand against them, we must know that morality is fixed in God. Morality is a personal thing. You know, I can't pick up this pen here and ask the pen's opinion of what happened in Norway last week. I think 98 people were killed by a crazy individual in Norway. The pen, okay, is not personal. The pen really is amoral. It doesn't care about morality and ethics and what's right and what's wrong. It doesn't care about anything. It doesn't think. The universe doesn't think. The earth doesn't think. But we do. We have been made moral creatures, but that morality is part of our personality. And our personality is given to us as a reflection of God's personality. And God's personality is a reflection of his character, and his character is holy and just and good and loving and truthful. Therefore, any moral action that is done in God's world is a reflection or a violation of God's character. And how are we doing? What is our response to what God pronounces against? You know, I think the people in Norway, and I think it's a terrible and tragic thing that happened. And we should pray for, you know, the people who lost loved ones in this act. But Norway threw off Christian morality many years ago, just as England did. And for many people there, they don't have a moral standard or category to actually categorize this violence by. They are outraged, and the outrage comes from God, but they've thrown God out. And so, you know, how to respond within the worldview that they've permitted themselves to believe. The prophets refer to the land as not being able to stand the wicked people upon it, therefore it will cast them out. But God not only pronounces against things, he pronounces in favor of certain things too. Go to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. God has said this: He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You see that? It's a wonderful passage. There are many things that are involved in doing these things, of course, but in order for there to be an understanding of right from wrong, there has to be justice. In other words, there has to be a balance in which we can put good and recognize it to be good, and we have to put evil in the opposite balance, as it were. In order to judge between the two, we have to be able to discriminate between the two. So, to do justly, to love mercy, because we are fallen, because we are sinners, because love covers a multitude of sins, love being an ethical response, of course. These things ought to permeate even in a fallen world. You know, those of us that are old enough, what the world needs now is love, sweet love, you know. All we need is love, John Lennon sang. You know, love comes from God. It doesn't come from LSD, and it doesn't come from, just balloon rides and so on through the ether. It comes from a person. But love, if we really did it, this world would be a very different place, even though it would still be fallen. But you see, the key is the third item that's in verse 8 here: to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God, to understand what we are as fallen creatures before the mighty and holy God. You see, we have always got to bring God into the situation for morality to work. Otherwise it doesn't work. Otherwise people do, treat other people unfairly and cruelly and wickedly, and they do allow themselves to act in ways that they know are wrong. They allow themselves to be wrathful. They allow themselves to lie and to cheat and to hurt people. And you are familiar with these things. This perspective is inescapable within the biblical worldview. But what about another worldview? What about, say, the worldview that's being foisted on our children and so on in our public schools? What about that morality, which is based on evolutionary philosophy? Well, here's a leading evolutionary philosopher. His name is Michael Roos, and he's writing in 2009 in a book on ethics and philosophy. Here he says this: ethics is an illusion put in place by natural selection to make us good cooperators. You think that's insane? That's loony. Well, it might be, but that's what he said, and that's, you know, he wrote that for an academic paper. He didn't think he was being involved in lunacy when he was writing it. But you see, he can't live that way, can he? And in fact, just recently, he has written to, I think that was the Wall Street Journal or one of those, conservative rags. And the Washington Post, I think. Yeah, there we are. That friend of conservatives everywhere. And he has complained about Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, a Christian seminary, because they have retired one of their science professors who doesn't believe anymore in a literal Adam and Eve and is an evolutionist. And he's saying, well, this is just, you know, what about academic freedom? This is just wrong. This shows you, he says, that, how much religion, you see, squashes academic freedom and how unfair they can be. Well, the thing is that he's entitled to his opinion, although maybe he's not. Isn't he the one who said ethics is an illusion? If you really believe ethics is an illusion put in place by natural selection to make us good cooperators, then how can you decry what somebody else's genes are doing in their particular ethical world? How can you pronounce something right or wrong? How can you say that what Calvin College has done with its ethics professor is wrong? Why should you even pick up a pen or, you know, now tap on your keyboards and send an email to the Washington Post complaining about it? Why would you do that if you really believe ethics is an illusion? You see, Roos, along with other evolutionists, has got a worldview that can't account for what he's doing, for his complaining against other people. Whereas the biblical worldview, of course, does. You see, it's an honest account of ethics and morality from an evolutionary standpoint to say ethics is an illusion. It truly is in evolutionary thought. And by the way, I've run into this again and again in my debates with atheists and so on. This is what you always back them into a corner, and they always talk about the way that wolves look after their cubs and so on and so forth. It's always got to do with practices in the animal world and how we've evolved these practices. In other words, everything's pragmatic. Everything is, we've evolved these things because they work for us, you see. That's what ethics is. It's not good or bad, it just works. And so we can't argue against the fact that if you're an evolutionist you might come out and say this ridiculous thing, but what we can argue against is the fact that he doesn't understand that his belief in evolution affects his worldview, and his worldview does not comport with the world that he wants to live in, a world where he has to lock his car and lock his garage and be careful which parts of the city he goes into at night and so on. That's the world that he lives in, and it's a world that unfortunately he can't account for in his evolutionary worldview. Ethics is not an illusion. Roos's statement is an illusion of ethics. That's not what ethics is like at all. That's not what morality is, and he knows it. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God says to the prophet Samuel, when he is looking at all of these very impressive sons of Jesse as to who he's going to anoint to be king, he says, look, don't look at the outward appearance. Don't look at the stature of a person. God looks at the heart. God is the one who is interested in the way that we are in the depths of our being. Don't ever forget that. When you're serving the Lord, make sure that you're serving him with your heart and soul first, because that's what he's looking at first. He's not looking at what you're doing. The Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's not a description of the law of karma, the law of cause and effect. Rather, that's a description of the way God judges us. We reap what we sow, if not in this life, then in the afterlife. We reap what we sow because a personal God is looking at us. In Psalm 33, a psalm that we've referred to before, it says that God looks down from heaven and he beholds the sons of men. He looks at what we're doing. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men, and from his dwelling place he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. verse 15, he considers all their works. This is a moral world. This is the world of absolute right and absolute wrong. And it is ruled over by one who is absolutely good and who absolutely hates and is opposed to all that is bad, all that is evil, all that is wrong, all that is crooked. And that is why we must always understand that a biblical worldview must bring the person of God into it. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatsoever we do. We either do it to the glory of God or we incur God's displeasure. We cannot have the kind of worldview which says that when we're doing Christian things, Christian devotions, coming to church, praying, doing that kind of stuff, talking with our Christian friends, that then our Christian button is on, the light, the green light is on, and we can be spiritual at that time. But once we're with unsaved friends, nothing wrong with having unsaved friends, I hope you have some unsaved friends, but once we're with our unsaved friends, all of a sudden we're not Christian anymore. All of a sudden we shouldn't uphold Christian truth anymore. All of a sudden it's okay to laugh and joke at things that we know we oughtn't to laugh and joke at. All of a sudden it's good to and it's okay to drop our guard, as it were, and not represent Christ in that situation. The green light's off, so we're okay. No, you see, we can't live like that if we have a biblical worldview, if we truly understand what the Bible is saying. When I came to the Lord, I'm destroying the place. When I came to the Lord, I came to the Lord after a kind of a long struggle. It was a rather boring intellectual struggle. I just knew that there was something more, and I was kind of looking everywhere, reading everything, considering things, in between getting drunk, going to parties. I was reflecting on the world that I was living in, and was not impressed by it and very disaffected by it. And I thought, there must be something better than this. There must be a reason that I'm here. There must be an answer to why there's so much wickedness, to why there's so much deceit and dishonesty and just pettiness in the people that I hang around and in me personally. What's the answer to it? So, of course, I didn't go to the Bible, did I? I went to everywhere else. I did what many people do. I went to this philosopher and this writer and this humorist, and I just read their works. I started to look for meaning in art and in poetry and things like that. I thought that these people, you know, they had maybe an inside line into these things, that they'd reflected on these things more than I had. And I noticed over the course of the years that I was looking and studying these things that none of them had anything definite to say. They were very much like the religious leaders in Jesus' time. They weren't, many of them, religious themselves. But they were like the religious leaders. They were could be grouped in the same kind of set of people as them. Because they had no authority. They did not speak with authority on the big questions. So I turned to the scriptures, I turned to the Bible. My brother was reading the Bible at that time, and I knew he was reading the Bible. So finally I got a Bible and decided it was a good idea that I now read the Bible. I'd read a lot of other things, and so it's time to read the Bible. And so that's what I did. I started in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. And straight away, here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. And Jesus is so different, isn't he? Jesus speaks with authority. He doesn't say, so-and-so said this, and this is an interesting saying. He didn't quote a witticism from literature or poetry. He said, I say to you that this is the way that you are, and if you do this, or if you are like this, then God's response is this. He speaks to people as moral beings. And he speaks as the moral designer and judge of this moral world. And it's that ring of truth, you see, and sincerity that is in Jesus' teaching and in his person too, that persuaded me that he was speaking right to me and speaking absolutely to my problem as a human being. Those of you that remember the Terri Schiavo case, she was the unfortunate individual who she was being kept alive by a feeding tube in a place in Florida. And it went throughout the courts and the court system. And finally, it was decided that the state of Florida had the right to terminate her life. She hadn't done anything wrong. There were some things that are around that were kind of involved in this. But I want to quote you or read you something about the effect of the Terri Schiavo issue on worldview and why it's important to have a biblical worldview on these things. This has to do, therefore, with what's called euthanasia, the right to terminate life of somebody who is, you know, they're still alive. And it says this. As if you believe that human dignity and human being is defined on in the sense of modern evolutionary science, what you have to do is that you have to agree with people like Richard Dawkins, the atheist, who says that humans are nothing but machines created by our genes. Or the biologist Robert Pollack, who says, I have no sense of guilt pulling the plug on any machine. You see? You see, if you believe what Richard Dawkins says, then what Robert Pollack says follows naturally in your worldview. You wonder why the Nazis could do what they did. It was because of their worldview. You know, you wonder why 9/11 happened. It was because of the worldview that's reflected in the Quran. And so what about involuntary euthanasia? This is the book by Nancy Piercy called Saving Leonardo. She writes, not surprisingly, if individuals are not even capable of giving informed consent, that itself is taken to mean that they are no longer persons. The best known example was the 2005 Terri Schiavo case. The media presented it as a right to die case, but Terry was not dying. She was not terminally ill. So that was not actually the heart of the debate. The core issue was personhood theory. In a television debate, a bioethicist from the University of Florida was asked point blank, do you think Terry is a person? No, I do not, he replied. I think having awareness is an essential criterion of personhood. So if you get knocked unconscious, be careful. Yeah, if you happen to be in a car accident and the ambulance turns up and you are not able to respond, well, maybe they'll just give you a lethal injection. To continue, whatever you think of the specifics, of Terry's case, that statement captures its broader significance. According to personhood theory, a mentally disabled individual is no longer a person, even if she is obviously still human. Those who favoured cutting off Terry's food and water included neurologist Robert Cranford, who has defended the same policy even for disabled people who are conscious and partly mobile. A California case involved a brain-damaged man who could perform logical tests with coloured pegs and even scoot along hospital hallways in an electric wheelchair, like the famous physicist Stephen Hawking. Nevertheless, Cranford argued that the man should have his feeding tube removed and should be left to die. We are not talking here about cases where medical professionals must make a practical judgment about saving life and merely prolonging death. When all organ systems are shutting down despite the best medical treatment, then intervention may accomplish nothing except prolong the dying process. And that, and the Christian ethic in that scenario would be that would not be right to prolong the process unnaturally. By contrast, personhood theory is a philosophy used to justify actively ending a life. And she goes on there. But I hope that you can see that there was no reason for the courts to step in at all. You remember, some of you, the Terry Schiavo case? The hospitals didn't even have to look after her, did they? Her parents offered to look after her. She wasn't a burden to society at all. You see, world views do count, and they always have an ethical dimension. Law, of course, has an ethical dimension. Science, because we were quoting scientists there, has an ethical dimension always. Education has an ethical dimension. Business has an ethical dimension. Everything that we do is ethical. And so, let's end by reminding ourselves of what God said through the prophet Micah. He said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God?" Shall we pray? Father, help us to see that you've set up a moral world, a world that reflects your character, a world that therefore is judged by you righteously and rightfully, and a world in which we are to be held accountable for the way that we live and think while we live our lives upon it. And we pray, Lord, that we can't do anything about what other people do, but we can do something about what we do and think. We're not held accountable for other people, but we are held accountable for ourselves. We are held accountable for our treatment of other people, which is an individual moral issue. Help us, therefore, to understand Jesus' words, that God expects us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us to see, Father, and really understand that we live in a moral world just as much as a physical world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or observations?
You did good.
Oh, well, thank that. Nothing? Okay, thank you.